It is a great privilege for us to share with you as a family, and as well as our immediate family, but as you all, our spiritual family, and in this little dedication service for little John William Postiff. I'd like to share with you a couple of scripture passages before we get right in here. I wondered if I could hold little John. Maybe Naomi, you could come up here, and then the rest of the family in a few minutes. But little John is going to be an illustration here. He might not like that, but
here, little buddy.
Yeah, that's fine.
Look at that smile.
Matthew chapter 18. The Bible says in Matthew 18:1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little one, a little child in my name, receives me." Now the problem with illustrations is, live illustrations, you don't know exactly what's going to happen. But I wanted to try to illustrate to you what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18 and verse number 3. Let me just try to show you, okay? What happens if I do this? See, he's going to run away. Come this way. He's not cooperating. Watch this. No, he's not going to do it still. You can pick him up. See, that's the trouble with live illustrations. If he was a little more afraid, though, what would he do? He'd cry, and what would he do? He'd go like this. Grab me. Pick me up, Dad. Pick me up, Mom. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18 and verse 3? Except you become as a little child and you call out to God in dependence, then you cannot be saved. And that's the illustration, really, that little Johnny was going to be. Praise the Lord for this little passage of Scripture. There we go, buddy. Now I've got a taste of freedom, so he wants to be down. That the Scriptures are telling us that if you are not like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you have to humble yourself, in verse 4, as a little child, and the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the little child, precious picture of total dependence, isn't he? And total wanting his own way, too. But let's turn also to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. A baby dedication, really, the way we understand it in this assembly, is not it's almost more for the parents than it is for the baby. Because this little guy doesn't understand what's going on, except he's up here in the front and wants to be in the nursery, probably. But in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us, as parents, it says to the fathers, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And so there's instructions for fathers. And then in the book of Titus, I want to share with you a verse for moms, too. In Titus chapter 2, it says that the older women in verse 3 are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. And so there's an instruction concerning to be like children. There's an instruction for fathers, and there's an instruction for mothers. And so as we come to dedicate little John here, we want to ask you to pray with us that the Lord will help us, that you will help us, and that we will do what we're supposed to do to raise up this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This service is not conveying a sacrament or a grace to little Johnny, as some churches believe when they bring a young child to be sprinkled or baptized or otherwise something done to them. We don't believe that because we believe that baptism and those things are for believers only. And thank the Lord that children can believe. But John has not done that yet at this time. So we are thankful that the Lord has given us this privilege to dedicate him to the Lord and pray that he will be a servant of the Lord by and by, that he will follow him in faith, in baptism, and all those things that he's supposed to do. We've done the same for little David. And I'd like to ask if our family would just come up here, if all of you can, Grandma and Aunt Sula and Angela and little David, of course, please come up here. And no others here. Christina's not. Christina was not able to be here today. But and then also I'd like to ask Brother Bill and James, our deacons, they've agreed to have prayer for us, if they'll come up and share with us in this time of prayer. Thank you, brethren. I'm going to ask Brother James if he'll pray first for the church family, and then Brother Bill if he'll follow and pray for us and this handful. All right. Thank you, gentlemen.
Well, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pause now to give you thanks, to recognize that thou art God, the holy God, the creator God, the all-sufficient God. There is no other God beside thee, Lord. And Father, as we bow this morning, we to give you thanks that you have allowed each one of us this morning to come into this room for the purpose of worshiping the living God. We ask you to help us in that. Cause us, Lord, to understand the word of the Lord that goes out from this podium, from anywhere in this building, from this ministry, and help us to grow by that word, by thy spirit working in our hearts, so that we'll be sensitive to the leading of the Lord. Father, we thank you for those whom we have been praying for, who have had some improvements in their health, especially for Mrs. Blachowicz, who is back again after having been away for quite some while, and for others, Lord, who have special needs. We ask you to meet those. Help us as an assembly, Lord, to be able to just love one another, to work together, to be able to do our part for this little John who is here and his family and what you have committed to them. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you will continue your hand with your great hand upon us. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Lord God, we continue in prayer. And we give you thanks, Lord, that as a body of believers here with our brother and his wife and his family, that we are privileged and honored to be a part of this special dedication of little Johnny. And we know, Lord, that these children are your children and that you just loan these children to us. And that's why we give them back to you in this fashion. And we just pray specifically, Lord, for little John William, that you will help him to be obedient, willingly obedient to his parents, and kind and compassionate and loving toward his brother and others, Lord. We pray most importantly for salvation for him at even a young age, Lord, that you will just cause him to realize that his need of a Savior is great. And Lord, also for his older brother as well, that he will do the same. And I just pray specifically right now, Lord, for Pastor Matt and for Naomi, that you will just bless and protect them as a family, Lord, And we know, Lord, that just because they are the pastor and his wife, that they are not immune from the attacks of the evil one. And they may be more so in the radar of the evil one because of their position and leadership and desire. And so I just pray for Pastor Matt that you will help him, Lord, to do the best that he can according to your word, to raise his children in loving and kind and obedient fashion, and for Naomi to do the same. And I pray for them as a couple that they will love one another in a Christ-like fashion so that it will be an example to little John and little David, and that they will see Christ in the midst of their parents and be drawn to him by their example and their testimony. And I pray that for all of the children in this congregation that are out of the womb and yet in the womb, that that would be the desire of the parents as well, and that we would just see a mighty thing done in Fellowship Bible Church and the little ones. So, Lord, we lift up little Johnny on this day, that you will just use him and just cause him to grow in the things of God. And we just thank you for this time to be in your presence together as a family and corporately, Lord. Ask this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah.
You're definitely a poster.
It is. That's good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Now he's quiet, of course. All right. All right. It's a great privilege to have Naomi's eldest sister, Sula, here with us, and her daughter, Angela. They came yesterday evening and have been already a great help with the kids. They thought they were coming for a vacation. Ha ha. They're staying with us, so they have their work already cut out for them. Let me just share a couple of announcements with you here. I'd like to remind you that this evening we'll have our study in John chapter 6, again at 6 p.m. Today is also the first day of our scripture memory recitations. So if you're in that program memorizing scripture, then today is the day. Assignment number one. And so hopefully you've gotten that all ready. And you'll be able to share that just after this service or this evening with your hearer. I think my hearer is my hearer, Becky Banks. Yep, oh boy. Oh boy. Okay. Okay. All right. So Becky is shepherding us through the Scripture Memory Program, and I trust that all of you that have signed up will take that to its completion. Next Saturday, the missionaries, some of them, will be arriving at the parsonage, and we trust that we'll have a great week starting next Sunday, a week from today, in the missions conference. So be ready for that Sunday. Meetings on Tuesday morning and Thursday morning for coffees, and then Tuesday through Friday evening, and then Saturday morning, the next Saturday, March 31st, and then April 1st. This is no April Fool's joke. We have the final meetings of the Missionary Conference, and so we'll be able to enjoy that. I trust you'll be able to come for as many meetings as you can. Think about what the Lord might allow you to set aside extra for missions giving, and participate in that way as well in the conference, so we can send our missionaries away with a good offering with them. I think I'll let you see the rest of the announcements there. We are glad also to have Mrs. Balakovich back with us, sitting in her normal spot there that we've allocated for her in her wheelchair. And so praise the Lord that she's back with us. Also, Shirley Kornilakis was in the hospital for one day this week, and just ask you to pray for her to continue to recover from that rigorous thing there. She had a little trouble with her breathing, and just ask you to pray for her and the medications that she has to take and all of this. So, also, I have a little more prayer just now for the assembly here. And one of the things I want to pray about is just the thankfulness that Ben Howison is back in these good old United States, Camp Pendleton, California. And it's a great joy to know that our prayers were answered and that he's been brought back safely to us. At the same time, a family friend of the Howisons, they shared with us their daughter named Amy was hit by a car in Dexter and is in critical condition in the hospital. And so we want to just pray for her as well. They are believers. They go to Knox Presbyterian Church. I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah. So we just want to pray for them as well. So let's turn our eyes to the Lord once again and pray for some of these requests. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come to you freely in prayer as often as we wish and with as many requests as we may. We ask that you'll help us to pray according to your will. This morning, I want to pray, Lord, especially for in thankfulness that you've brought our brother Ben home, at least home and in the States, and that he'll be able to see his family and up in the Northwest and also here in the Midwest later in the next weeks to come and next months. And we just praise you for answering our prayers for him. At the same time, our hearts are made sad to hear of this accident that has happened to Amy and to her condition. We appeal to you to help her. And Lord, may you help the injuries to heal, the surgeries that she will need to be successful, that, Lord, she'll be able to get off the ventilator very soon, and that the pneumonia that's come because of that will also dissipate and go away. Lord, we commit her to you. We pray for her mom and dad and her siblings. Lord, may you keep them in perfect peace because their mind is stayed upon thee. A very difficult situation, Lord, and it's hard for us to imagine how we could be at ultimate peace. We know we're at peace with you because we've been justified by faith. But in difficult circumstances, we pray, Lord, you help them, teach them, encourage their hearts in the midst of this very great trial. Now, Lord, we want to pray also for dear friend of the Hall family, for Millie Tirado and her very dire health concern, that you may also help the physicians and help her. We pray for you to help her to have a clear and a good understanding of the scriptures, of salvation, of sanctification, of her relationship with you, and ultimately have good confidence that her eternal destiny is in your hands completely and not in hers or in any other person's or in any other system or whatever, but in yours and yours alone. We pray, Lord, also for Mrs. McFadden and ask you to continue to help her in her estate of illness. I want to pray for the pregnant moms here as well, again, as we have done before. Lord, help us not to neglect to do this, for we do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know how the wonder of human life is wrought together in the innermost parts of their mother's body. And Lord, it's on the level of miraculous, we say, because it just seems so incredible that out of nothing comes something so wonderfully made. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. We want to pray for Melissa and for Sin May and for Kristen and for Rebecca as they carry these children. Lord, that you will bless the little ones, but also the moms, and that you will help them through the difficult days that come, the difficult hours of the day, that maybe they're sick or tired and don't know what might come next, and especially for those hours of labor that come and are very trying. We ask, Lord, for your grace and mercy to be of help to them. Lord, I want to pray also and thanks for Mrs. B being back in our midst, for your hand in raising her up. I pray that you'll help her with all the decisions that she needs to make in the next days and weeks and months ahead. We also want to pray for Mrs. Beard and thank you that she is with us this weekend and that she's feeling well and the medicine is working properly. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for your raising her up again from the illness that she had suffered. We pray also for Bernice Worthington. And Lord, I pray that the things concerning her are going well, and that, Lord, you'll help this little infection that she has to dissipate and disappear. And I pray also for Mrs. Bittner. Thank you, Lord, for her participation with us these last months. Pray that you'll bless her in the physical ways with regard to her feet as well, and all the difficulties that she's had with these ulcers and whatnot. Lord, please help. And we just ask you to sustain her spirit, give her encouragement and good strength in the Lord as she walks through this trial. Lord, we want to pray also for our missionary conference and the great needs. We think of Pastor Al Paraki, with whom we spoke last evening and who asked us diligently to pray for him and his wife and for their ministry among us, for the number of times they preach and share a testimony or a challenge from the Word. Lord, your hand would be upon them, and that their thoughts and desires before thee would be answered. Thank you, Lord, that we share a common bond around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have brought us together and have given us a common life in him. And so, Lord, we pray also for the Mitchells. We pray for the Dodelaires and for the Huffstetlers, for Dave Kurowicki and his family, for Jay Cooper. Lord, for these folks who will be with us, also for Dave and Michelle's father and mother, for Dr. Yanga and his wife, and their participation with us also. And Lord, we just give you great praise for all of these folks that you have sent our way to be your servants in the midst of this coming week. And we ask that you'll help us to be faithful to support their ministries, and to come and to hear what they have to teach us from the Word. Thank you for the opportunity to emphasize the work of God in this age, in this way, in our church. And we praise your name for it. We thank you for your many blessings and benefits to us. Thank you so much, O Lord. We love you, want to express that love more fully and more perfectly in our lives. And so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot an announcement, didn't I? I did? That's the one. Next week, since it's the beginning of the missionary conference, we have the potluck banquet, which will be, I think we'll just have it in this room like we have in the past. And so please bring your food. We didn't have one at the beginning of March, so we have to get one in March here. Otherwise, certain people will not be happy with me. So, no, I'm just kidding. But I know there are some of you that are really excited about these potlucks. So, that's what we'll do. So bring some extra, because we'll have guests. We'll have more folks than normal, probably, plus the missionaries. And so please plan to stay for that right after the morning service. Okay? And Announcement just quickly this morning, I forgot to mention about the conference. We have a couple of meal needs here. One of our couples was going to stay with somebody, one of the missionary couples, but that didn't work out. So we have an opening for a missionary couple to stay with somebody as well in their home for the week. I know it's a sacrifice, but it's well worth it. So if you are able to do that, then please let me know right away. And also, meals, especially the Friday dinner. We have a couple of families, family of four here, possibly, and a family of two that need to have a meal. And so please let me know if you can do that. There's some other slots on here. I have the sign-up sheet right with me, so see me about that if you would. And we'll be able to finish that up. This morning we'll be in Galatians again, in chapter 2. We will study Galatians chapter 2, Lord willing, verses 17 through 21. However, we're going to have to give verses 20, especially verse 20, a quick look this morning, and then save the rest for after the conference. You remember in Galatians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul has made very clear that justification never has, never does now, and never will in the future come by the works of the law. Justification always comes through faith and faith alone. It did in the past, it does now, and it will in the future. And that's the point of his repetition of the idea three times in verse 16. He says to Peter, calling to Peter's memory, remember, we're in the context now where Paul is confronting Peter because Peter has fallen back into the Judaizing heresy, that is, that says that you must keep the law in order to be saved and sanctified. And the Apostle Paul confronts him because at stake is the very gospel itself. This is not just a kind and friendly intramural debate, but it is one crucial to the very nature of saving faith and what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul rebukes Peter here when Peter comes to the church at Antioch in Syria. And Peter has played the hypocrite. He's gone off to be with the Jews and said, no, I'm not going to be with the Gentiles anymore, even though he was before. And Paul has confronted him and says, look, he was to be blamed. He was wrong. He was hypocritical. He was inconsistent. He lived one way at one time. He said that's the way God told him to live. Then he changed. And when men from James had come and the Judaizers were watching, those of the circumcision party looking on, and the Apostle Paul points out to Peter, hey, look, you know, you feared man. You were afraid of them. And so you behaved wrongly. And so he goes on here and says, look, Peter, I appeal to you. You know what we've learned as Jews in verse 15. In verse 16, he says, we know, knowing, he says, having come to know, perfect tense, we learned it, we still know it, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So at some time in the past, Paul says, we came to know Christ that way. You did, and I did, and Barnabas did, and all the Jews that are with us that are true believers did. Now, why are you departing from that? And he reminds him at the end of verse 15, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, ever, future. So we have a general statement of a timeless truth. We have a past personal application, the Apostle Paul says. We believed in the past, and the future conviction that never will it be the case that anyone is justified by works, by the works of the law. We defined some terms, of course, last time. We talked about justification. We talked about faith. We talked about the works of the law. I wanted to revisit at least one of those, the works of the law. You know, God, when he gave the law to Moses, never intended for it to be a means of obtaining a perfect standing before him, because nobody could keep it. And God even made mention of that. Oh, that it would be in their hearts that they could keep my law. But he knew that it wouldn't happen. Later on, of course, in Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us God really telling us through Paul, hey, look, the law could never save. The law was not, it was something that pointed out sin. It had no power inherently in it. There, you know, this piece of paper, if it had rules and regulations written on it, would not have power to save you, would not have power to make you righteous. This is the thing that always comes up when, you know, somebody does some illegal thing, you know, the Enrons and the WorldComs and the whatever accounting scandals, and they say, well, we need to have more laws. That's not going to help. That's only going to clarify what happens when somebody breaks the law, but the additional laws are not going to help. They're just there to define what is right and what is wrong. The power to keep those laws must come from elsewhere, must come from God, really, in this case. But the works of the law, I don't want you to think that the law is bad. Paul says, no, the law is good. The law is spiritual. The law was helpful to bring me to Christ. It taught me about my need for Him because it showed me my sin. So it's not the law, but it's the works of the law that are done with the attitude that if I do these, then God is obligated to return to me something, some benefit, some righteousness, some merit. And so it's not just the law, but when Paul says the works of the law, you have to keep in mind, what's he talking about? Is he just talking about the Mosaic Code? Or is he talking about the Mosaic Code coupled with the attitude that my keeping of that in a fastidious way will get me to heaven? And so he says, by the works of the law, that is, trying to keep that law with that attitude is not going to do it. Never, never, never. It never did and never will. Now, verse 17, it says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And so really the Apostle Paul now, if you want to know what the main point of this is, at least what I understand it to be now, is he's saying to Peter, you cannot, you must not, do not go back to the law. It's not right to do it. And he gives really two reasons. One, in verses 17 and 18, he said, don't go back to the law because, one, it's sin to do so. Two, he says in verses 19 through 21, if you're really born again, you should not go back to the law because it's really impossible to do it. And we'll see why that is in just a moment. Peter is tricking himself if he thinks he can get back under the law and have that be a benefit to him. Now, verse 17, I spent quite some time this week thinking, how in the world can I explain this? It's a tough verse. But don't despair. I hope to help you understand it just now, okay? And the way I did it was I drew out this diagram in the notes for you. If you think about Peter's situation, you see the four boxes there and the arrows between them. Peter starts out as an unsaved person. He's under the law. He doesn't appreciate Gentiles as he should. He doesn't fellowship with Gentiles. He doesn't eat with them. So that's box number one, I call it. That's his initial condition. Well, the Lord comes along and gets a hold of his life, and he becomes a born-again believer. He understands that salvation is by faith. He understands in Acts 10 and 11 that he can eat with Gentiles. He doesn't have to call their food nor them themselves unclean because God has declared those things to be clean. They're free now. People can eat those foods. Gentiles are not unclean. You're not to call any man common or unclean. So fellowship with the Gentiles is okay. That's box two. That's where he should have stayed. But Peter, you know, getting a little more clever than God here, said, well, I'm going to move to box three. And that is, I think I'm saved, but I need to go back to the law, and I need to withdraw myself from fellowship with the Gentiles in order to really be pleasing to God. And so fellowship now with the Gentiles is not okay. And that's what he did at Antioch. He went there. He was in box number two, if you will. Mindset number two, I can fellowship with the Gentiles. It's all right. But then the men from Jerusalem came. The Judaizers are watching. And Peter said, oh my, I have fear for those people. I'm going to back off. And I'm going to go to box number three now. I'm going to change my tune here. I'm going to walk, as Paul said, not orthopedically, not straightforwardly in the truth of the gospel. Of course, he probably didn't tell himself that, but later on he finds out that he wasn't walking straightforwardly in the gospel. And so that's box three, the Judaizing error. Now, if Peter really held on to that, and that was his system of theology, he would simply be proving that he is not a believer. Somebody comes to you and says, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What did the Jerusalem Council determine about that? No. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be anything to be saved except a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so had Peter held on to that, he would simply be proving that he'd never really understood the gospel in the first place. But obviously he didn't. He was called on the carpet by Paul here and got straightened out. The fourth box, box number four, Peter realizes I was wrong. He reverses his decision. He goes back to box number two. The law has already been fulfilled. I can't do any more to fulfill it. Christ did all that there is to fulfill it. The law is not enforced now. The law is defunct, as I'll say later. And it's okay for me to be with Gentiles. So you can see Peter going through the unsaved, saved. Oh, I'm not so sure about this. Okay, now I'm back. You know, he's bouncing like in a pinball machine, you know, and he finally gets to the right spot. But this is the sequence through which he goes. Now, I laid all of that out to say, what is verse 17 telling us? Paul says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ. Now, I think he's referring to Peter in his state in box number two. A genuine believer, came to Christ, he understood about the Gentiles, he could fellowship with them, he was all happy about that, everything's fine. What we're seeking to be justified by Christ and Him alone, Paul says, if we're in that state, and then it says, we ourselves also are found to be sinners. Now this is a passive voice, are found. It's not we find ourselves to be sinners, but we are found to be sinners by somebody outside. So he's in this state, in box number two here, and somebody looks on and says, Peter, you're sinning. Now, is Peter sinning? No, box number two is the right place to be. You all should be in box two, okay? Don't go to box three and four, just stay in two. Peter's in two. If we seek to be justified by Christ, then that's right. That's a good thing. You know, the Lord told us that's what we have to do. Somebody comes along, a Judaizer, say, and says, Peter, you're not obeying the law. You're in sin. Why are you throwing the law out? Are you antinomian? Are you telling people that they don't have to obey certain rules and regulations? And what does Peter do? Peter, he buys into it for a time. And so he's seeking to be justified by Christ, but somebody from the outside finds him, you know, they maybe pass a judgment on him and tell him, and he buys into it, that he's a sinner. He accepts the charge. It says in verse 12 that he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, by Peter's action in doing that, moving from box 2 to box 3 in the diagram, what's he saying? Well, he's saying, Christ told me to do something. We get saved. This is how it happens. I go to box 2. And then he says, well, that's not good enough. I have to go to number 3. Well, if he was in sin in box number 2, who told him to go to box number 2? Jesus. So if he's in sin in 2, and Jesus told him to go to 2, guess what Jesus told him to do? Told him to sin. Oh, my. Peter's accepting of that claim, that finding on him, is effectively saying, logically, that Christ told him to move from box 1 to box 2, and that was sin. He should have told him to move from box 1 all the way to box 3, immediately. And so Paul is calling Peter on the carpet and saying, look, you're not only to be blamed, you're not only a hypocrite, you're not only inconsistent, you're calling Christ a sinner. You're saying that he promotes sin. Obviously, Peter was totally wrong with that one. I mean, the Bible makes it very, very, very clear that Christ is not a minister, as it says, a promoter, a backer of sin. He hates sin. Remember what the Scriptures tell us about Christ? In Him was no sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There's not a shred of sin in Him. And may I say that He could not sin. He was as human could be, just like Adam was in the garden. Sin is an intrusion, is alien to the human condition. And that's why it just is so harmful to us and brings death. Adam's humanity was in no wise diminuated because he didn't sin yet. See, perfect humanity is without sin. And Adam was in that state for a while, though untested. Christ was a perfect man, never sinned and never able to sin because He is very God Himself. He was, in theological terms, impeccable. You say, well, how could He be tempted? Well, it's very easy. When you're tempted to sin, how long does it take you to fall into that sin if you do? About 5 seconds? Okay? No, I'm exaggerating, but you get the point. How long did it take Christ? Well, He never did. So He felt the full brunt and force of the temptations of Satan and the flesh until they were no more, because He held out and never sinned ever. Can you imagine? He knows all what our infirmities are to the uttermost, but He never sinned. And so Paul's conclusion here, logically drawn from Peter's actions, look, Peter, you're saying that Christ is promoting sin here. If you're saying that you can't be saved by faith alone, and Christ told you to be saved by faith alone, then you're calling Him a liar. What hypocrisy. What blasphemy. And so Paul has just called it right up to the surface, clarified the whole thing, and Peter must now understand. Oh my. Paul denounces such thinking. He says in the end of verse 17, God forbid. Now the word God is not in there. You might know that. It's may it never be, or certainly not. The King James translators put it in that kind of dynamic form, God forbid, because that was a common way of saying, you know, never, 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 never. Couldn't be that way. And they say, they translate it that way in Romans many times and in other places. But it really is, may it never be. But the point is, God forbid, or whatever you translate it as, it's a very strong statement that says the conclusion just drawn is not only false, but it's wickedly false. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's a wicked conclusion from his theology. It's wrong. And he says it in so many places, you know, giving his argument and saying, now suppose this objection comes up. No, God forbid. That cannot be the case because of what I've just said and what I am about to say. So you have this very strong denunciation of what Peter has done here. Peter was in a good state. He left it. He went from 2 to 3. He went from saved and okay with Gentiles to, he thought, not okay with Gentiles. And Paul calls him on the carpet and says, look, we know. We learned before. We believed. We know that nobody's ever going to be justified that way. So why are you behaving this way, Peter? Why are you throwing the gospel into massive confusion? Now, let me just apply this. First of all, one thing is that even as saved people fall into sin, it doesn't mean that Christ is a promoter of that sin. Secondly, and maybe more to application, is saved people can fall into sin, or maybe there are unsaved people that live under the banner of, say, Christianity. The sins that they do not determine the truth or falseness, whatever you want to say, of the system. You look at somebody who professes faith in Christ and they live a terrible lifestyle, and you say to yourself, if you're an unbeliever, I'm not going to, They're hypocrites. I'm Christian. Who wants that? Who wants Christianity? If that's the result, then forget it. The truth of the system, though, is not determined by the actions, the sins, or anything of an individual person. You know, somebody, in a larger sense, somebody rails against Christianity. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. The Crusades. The Spanish Inquisition. The witch trials. Christianity. Bosh, it's junk. But the truth of the system does not reside in the person and their actions. In fact, on the other side, you know, somebody can behave very well and dress up a false system so it looks very attractive. Christians can live very awfully and dress down the system so it looks pretty terrible. But that doesn't mean that it is terrible. That doesn't mean that it is wrong. The truth of it resides in the fact that God gave it and that it is true. It's true because it's true. It's true because God gave it, and that's where the truth resides. It's not in our behavior. Some people use this argument to argue against the existence of God. Well, if God is so good, if Christianity is true, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why do Christians behave that? What about these Crusades? What about the Inquisition anyway, if God is so good and so powerful? If he was so good, he wouldn't allow it. And if he's so powerful, if he's so powerful, he wouldn't allow it. And if he's so good, he wouldn't want it to happen anyway. And so that's a contradiction. You know, God must not exist. You know, they think very smugly to themselves. But the problem is the truth of the system or the truth of the existence of God doesn't rely on man's sinful activities. He's there however people behave. If you were to use the behavior of people as the gauge of the truth or helpfulness of a system, you certainly wouldn't pick atheism. You certainly wouldn't pick communism. You certainly wouldn't pick fascism, because in each of those cases there have been awful people who have discredited those systems to the nth degree. You can think of the Stalins and the Hitlers and the atheists and all of this and that. And so if you're going to judge a system on the people and their actions, I've got as many counterexamples as you want for other systems to argue. So it's not, the truth is that even though Peter was living in sin, Christ was not a promoter of sin. God forbid. It says in verse 18, going on, "For, explaining now, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Go back to your diagram there. Box number two, he's saved. What has he done? He said the law is not effective for my salvation. He's destroyed it in a sense. That's kind of a strong term, isn't it? He's dismantled it. He's said, I understand that the law has been dismantled by God, and now we're on to something new. God's program is different than it was before. I'm not under the law. I never was under the law in the sense of being saved by it. So the law has been fulfilled. I've dismantled the law. I'm in box two, Paul says. But if you rebuild that law now, going to box three, if you rebuild it, then you're proving not that Christ is a sinner, but what? You are. You're the one that's doing the wrong thing, not Jesus Christ. No, my. Can't be. And so he really is just saying, Peter, in your transition from box two to box three, you blew it. You're rebuilding what you've already taken apart. You've dismantled it, and now you're saying we've got to build it back up again. Well, somewhere in there, you've got to be a sinner, because you can't have it both ways. So Paul gives a very clear argument to the apostle that Peter is the transgressor, not Christ. Now that all tells us in verses 17 and 18 that really it's sin to try to go back under the law. Peter, you're a sinner. You are a transgressor. You blew it. But secondly, he says in verses 19 to 21, it's impossible to do so anyway. Look at verse 19. This is another difficult verse. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does he mean by that? Now, he's going on to explain. I make myself a transgressor by trying to rebuild the law and trying to bring myself under it again, because, verse 19 says, it's actually the law that taught me for my need, of my need for Christ. He says, I am dead, he says, to the law. So before he was saved, we could say he's... Well, let's just back up for a second. When somebody's unsaved, Ephesians tells us, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Right? Dead meaning spiritually dead. Spiritually separated from God. They have no fellowship with him. The line of communication is cut off. It needs to be... bridged there by the Lord, by his work. But Paul is saying here, not that I was dead before, he's speaking in different terms now, he's saying I was alive to the law, really. I was under the law, I was under its dominion, I was under its code. And then he says, through the law, I am now dead to it. Notice what happens when somebody gets saved. They go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Jesus Christ, that is, with fellowship now with God. And they go from being alive to the law to dead to the law. What a transformation. You think about that? Dead to alive and alive to dead. The transformation could not be more pronounced, more distinct. It couldn't be more radical. And here Paul is dealing with not the deadness and sin idea, but the aliveness to the law. I was under the law, he says, but through that very law, I am now dead to it, that I might live unto God. So what's he saying? The law was so effective in my life, in pointing out sin, that's what its function was, that it caused me to flee to the Lord Jesus to be delivered from the law's penalty. In other words, the law, how can I say? The law worked itself out of a job. The law did so well, Paul says, with me. We understand that the law points out sin. And it showed me that I was the worst. And so because of that, through the law, through the means of that law, God applying that law to my heart and showing me that I was a wicked sinner, I fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for my sins. I became attached to his death. And what happens when somebody dies? Say a criminal commits murder. He's capital punishment is executed. He's killed. And then he rises up from the dead. Does the law have any more claim on him? Brother, he's paid the penalty due to him under the law. So he's dead to the law. He's, as far as the law is concerned, he's died. He's a new number in the computer system. He's not on parole anymore. He's done. Okay. Thankfully, that doesn't happen with real criminals today. But anyway, Paul is saying the same kind of thing. I am now dead to the law. The law worked itself out of a job. This is what happened to the law. The law served its purpose. People, the Lord used that as what Galatians says, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And once I graduated from school, I didn't need the schoolmaster anymore. The law worked itself out of a job. We came to the end of the law, and God says it's now finished. It's fulfilled. It's worked itself out. It's shown itself to be effective at its job to point out sin. And so through the means of that, I am now dead to it. The law really killed me to its own influence. And how did this happen? Well, it tells us in verse number 20, he said, that I am crucified with Christ. Now, we have to give this verse just a quick going over here this time. Again, as I said, we'll go over it more later. But notice that when somebody becomes a Christian, something happens to them, which Paul calls crucifixion. Now, let me just make this clear now. You do not crucify yourself. Who could crucify themselves? After you put one nail on one side, you wouldn't have a hand upon the other one on the other side, somebody said, so you can't crucify yourself. That's just a little kind of simple illustration. But in biblical terms, crucifixion is something that happened to you when you became a believer. Christ was crucified on that cross and he died. And when you become a believer, you get spiritually unionized. You get spiritually put in union with him. You become one with the Lord Jesus Christ and put into his body and united with him in baptism. Spiritual baptism, not water baptism. And Romans chapter 6 tells us that. And so you become so closely identified with Christ in his death that the Bible actually treats you as if, what? You had died. You are, it says, crucified with him. Common phrase used here also in Romans chapter 6 tells us. Let me just read a portion of that just to highlight this in your mind. Verse 2 of Romans 6, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Are you being crucified today in the spiritual sense of the term? No, you're already dead. The old Matt Postiff is gone. The new one has come. Not because I brought it myself, because God made it that way. And so my participation in the death of Christ is so effective that I'm dead to the law. The law, this is why we're not under the law today. We're dead to it. We're on the other side of the grave. The law is on one side and we're on the other. It just happens that we have been resurrected, given new life in Christ. And so this is why Paul can say, I am dead to the law. Through it, it worked so well, it killed me by taking me to the cross and allowing me to see my need to die with Christ, to be in his death and burial and resurrection. This is why Christ's death is so fully and completely substitutional. He stands in our place and God connects us with him so that he is our substitute. Man, if he's not our substitute, we have big problems. He has to stand in our place. If he's not, and we cannot say, if we cannot say that we died with him, then we must be still under the law. We must not have experienced spiritual regeneration and new life yet. None of that. None of those benefits would be applied to us. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, Peter, look, theologically, you cannot be under the law. Not only is it a sin to try to go back under the law, but you can't get back under the law because you're dead. You died to that. You were crucified with Christ. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by going back under the law, not by going back to circumcision and all of that. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now Paul really draws it right down to a conclusion. We need to stop here. Verse 21. I do not frustrate, he says, or some maybe better, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Concluding his argument with the Apostle Peter, he says, you have two choices. You're either going to try to consistently say that the law is necessary, or you're going to say the law is not at all necessary. If you say the law is necessary, you're saying what? That Christ's death was pointless. Why? Because if If I could obtain righteousness by just keeping the law, very simply, then why would Christ have had to go through that awful experience that he did in Gethsemane and on the cross and live this life perfectly and pay the full and complete penalty for sin? Why would he have had to do that? He wouldn't have. If I could get enough righteousness myself, why wouldn't Christ just stay home? Let me do it myself. No, Paul says, it doesn't make any sense at all. These two things are antithetical to one another. It's either law or grace. These things clash like this. And I don't mean law in the sense of just the code. Remember, it's law with the attitude that my keeping of it is meritorious. No, Paul says, if righteousness came that way, then what Christ did was a waste of time. So Peter, not only are you to blame and you're being a hypocrite and inconsistent and a sinner and calling Christ a sinner, you're telling him, basically, that his death on the cross was worthless. Now, that's some strong language. Peter, do you think now that you're under the law, or do you realize that you're not? We know that he came to the right conclusion by and by. Christ did not die in vain, my friends. I hope that he hasn't. He hasn't. That's the objective truth of it. But has he died in vain from your perspective? Is it, is it the works of the law for you? Is it works to be sanctified, or is it faith? Is it, I can do without him, I'll do okay? Or is it, no, I'm like the little child that reaches up and wants my father in total dependence? That's what the Lord is looking for. Not, I can do it, I'm good enough, I'll keep the law. That's just pure haughtiness. But it's the fact that the law can never save, that works can never save. He says, Christ did not die in vain. And I trust that his death is not going to be lost, its benefit lost on your mind. Not only for your initial salvation, but also for your life as you live along. The only way that we can continue to live rightly is because Christ is working in us to do that. And, you know, if we think we're going to make it without him, after we started with him, Paul's going to say just now in Galatians 3:1, that's foolish. You've got to have him all the time. Believers are believers because they always believe. They never depart from Christ. And so hang on to him. His death was not worthless. In fact, it was infinitely valuable. And that's what we need for eternal life, now and then. And so praise him for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the great privilege to look at the Word of God. Thank you for the very clarity of it, that there seems to be no way we could mistake what Paul is saying, that no one's ever justified by works. And if somebody claims that they are, then they're calling Christ a liar and a sinner and a doer of a work that was worthless in the end. But God forbid, these are all blasphemous and wrong conclusions to draw from what the Lord did. And we thank you that we can understand plainly that his death is effective for our sin, that it paid for our sin, that nothing else is needed to pay for our sin, and that, Lord, he can cleanse us day by day as we walk in this life because of what he has done. He has the power and the glory and the merit and the righteousness to do all of that very, very simply, and we thank you for it. Give us great confidence now as we go out from here to be able to use these truths with our friends who don't know them or have not come to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ, that we'll be able to help them with these things and show them very plainly from the Bible what it means to be saved. Thank you for these folks' attention to the Word. May your hand of blessing be upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.